Now, as we look at these verses, it brings to mind this. When man sinned and fell from God, there were three main effects of his disobedience. First, man became guilty before God for his transgression, and so he came to be under the wrath of God and subject to God's judgment. Because God's a holy God and a just God, he must punish sin. Otherwise, he'd be unjust. Secondly, man became depraved. Now, there's a lot of explanations for all the wickedness in the world. But there's only one that holds true, and that the Scripture indicates. It's not the vestigials of our evolutionary process. You know, we still got some animal in us. I wish it was only that. Most times we act worse than animals. But when man became guilty, what came followed upon that was he became depraved. In other words, he lost his original integrity. God had made man perfect, but when he sinned, that was lost. And instead, in its place, he contracted a wicked and corrupted nature. In other words, we are sinners by nature, and that's why we do the things we do that are wrong. The third thing that came with man's fall was that we were punished with death. That was the threat God had pronounced. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They ate, and they did die. And that includes both physical and eternal death. Eternal death, death meaning separation. Eternal death means eternal separation from God. And that's what the Bible calls hell. Now, all these terrible effects of the fall, the Lord Jesus came to save us from. Anything less than that wouldn't be enough, and only he could do it. And so here in the close of the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul gives us a grand summary statement of how God saves us from sin and all its consequences that I just mentioned. The first thing he saves us from is from guilt. What is guilt? It's the recognition I've done wrong and I deserve to be punished for it. I have somehow offended God and he's angry with me. That's where you get that sense of guilt, and that guilt leads to shame and fear. We don't go looking for God, we tend to avoid him or whatever represents him. But notice how Paul prays to God here. He says, "Now the God of peace." And in this context, it means the pacified or the reconciled deity. God is a pacified or reconciled God. Why? Well, when man sinned, he became separated from God. We are alienated from God, cut off from God. And we're also hostile towards God. In other words, we're at odds with him. We're contrary to him. We're opposed to him. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, it says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Separated. And one of the aspects of this depravity I mentioned earlier is that we are at odds with God, opposed to God. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8 says, "Because the carnal mind," that's the natural mind that we come into the world with, the mind of the flesh, the mind under the effects of sin, is enmity against God. Its very makeup and nature and the way it functions is enmity toward God, not friendship. "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." In other words, our natural mind will not allow us to conform to what God's ways are. We go against them. "So then, they that are in the flesh," are in their natural condition, as they come into the world with a sinful fallen nature, they cannot please God. That's a strong statement. It doesn't say it's hard. It takes a lot of work. It's impossible. Cannot. Because there's a constitutional enmity between us and God. What I am is what I express. And if I am enmity against God, that's what comes from my life. So now we're rebels against God. We're at war with God. We refuse and reject His authority over us, and we violate His laws. And the best way we see it is we all do our own thing. We all go our own way. We all do what pleases me without any real consideration. What does God want from me? What would please Him? And now God Himself is angry with us for our sins. We saw that in the psalm this morning. And He fights against us. God's a terrible enemy to have. There's no winning that war. He's fighting against us. That's why we have all the problems and all the hassles and all the troubles. He still gives us some blessings, but yet our sins are there, and He has to deal with that. And He even threatens to destroy us ultimately. That judgment is coming. And so yet, even with all this, and this has to be looked at, faced, and dealt with, because you know the gospel means good news. That's its very basic meaning. Glad tidings of great joy. But how can it be good news except you see it in the light of the bad news? In other words, there's some real trouble we're in, and we got some serious problems, and now the gospel comes to us and offers us a solution. It offers us and escape. And that's good news. So even with all this, still God has provided for us a way to be made one with Him again. Sin has separated us. He can bring us back. Sin has made us enemies, but He can restore us to His friendship and fellowship once again. And that's why it says the God of peace. God, it says, preached peace by Jesus Christ. He's saying, here's my peace offering. I offer you peace. I don't want to be at war. I want to be friends. And so it was by sending His only Son. How? Well, Hebrews 13 describes Him this way. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Shepherd. Sheep. Now what does He mean by shepherd? Well, a shepherd is one who is over a flock and tends it and cares for it and guides it and feeds it and, you know, provides for all its needs. And He governs that flock. Well, that's what Jesus is to His sheep. And His sheep means His believing people, those who are His, those who know Him. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. Those who don't know Jesus are called goats in the Bible. In the end, it says He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will enter eternal life, and the goats will go into eternal punishment. But here He's talking about His sheep. And how much does He love His sheep? How did He bring them to be His sheep? In John chapter 10, He presents Himself as this shepherd, and He tells us how it is He gathers His sheep. John chapter 10, verse 11, He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. Because here's a shepherd that is so good. He loves His sheep so much, He was willing to die for them. Otherwise, they could not have been His sheep. Verse 15, He refers to the God of peace, His Father in heaven. He says, as the Father knows Me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep. The Father sent Him to die for His people in order that they might be saved. He says, verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Because He has sheep that He has to bring into the flock. And he's going to. And they shall hear my voice. That's what he does. He calls us through his word and speaks to us and says, come to me. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. In other words, our Lord Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people in order to purchase their pardon. We could never have been at peace with God as long as our sin remained unpardoned. And the blood he shed on the cross in sacrifice was for the remission of our sins. And that remission means to put them away, to blot them out, to remove them, to cancel them, forgive them. And in doing that, he ratified the new and the everlasting covenant. We're probably very familiar with communion. Remember how the Lord instituted communion in Matthew 26? In Matthew 26, verse 27 and 28, he says this, and he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, or covenant, which is shed for many, for the sheep, for the remission of sins. In other words, this fruit of the vine that we drink at communion, it's meant to represent the blood of Christ, the blood that he shed to confirm the New Testament, and it was shed for one purpose, to take our sins away. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That was God's requirement. The blood is the life of the flesh. The penalty of sin is death. The blood had to be shed in sacrifice to pay that penalty. And he did that. He was the Lamb of God. Not only the shepherd, but the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, when we turn from our sins and we come to God through Christ, we're forgiven. All our sins, the moment we believe, and God becomes pacified toward us. Now that our sins are gone, there's nothing to make him angry with us, nothing to cause him to judge us. The cause is removed, the effect is removed. Sins forgiven, we are at peace with God and one with him again. I'll show you a couple places that say that. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 20-22. Notice how it starts out. It's referring to the Lord Jesus. And having made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. By him, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth and or things in heaven. And you know, all things, how about me? You that were sometime or once alienated, that's separated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works. As we think wrong, we act wrong because of our sin. Yet now hath he reconciled, how? In the body of his flesh, through death. By going to a cross and laying down his life for us. That's why he became a man, so he could die. As God, he could not die. He took on a human nature so that he could die in our place. And notice the end result. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Totally cleansed. Totally forgiven. Romans chapter 5 is another place that says this. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood. In other words, we're forgiven and accepted in the sight of God as righteous through the blood he shed. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Notice the result. The blood took the sin away. The result is no more wrath, no more judgment. We shall be delivered from the wrath to come through Christ. For if, when we were enemies, notice, here I am out there living a life of sin, totally forgetting God, having no interest in him, doing the things that offend him over and over again, day after day. And yet, he still loved me and sent his son to die for me. And if I was like in that condition, and I was reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, now that God has brought me back to himself and forgiven me, and now that Christ is alive and making intercession for me at God's right hand, how much more shall we be saved by his life? And that's why his life was necessary too. It says the God of peace raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It was as the reward of his suffering that God raised him up. And so, as the Bible says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, the result of that is he saves us from death. See, the Bible teaches that the wages or the punishment for sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. And so to pay our sin debt to God, Jesus had to die the death our sins deserved in our place. See, that's the whole key to God's way of salvation, substitution. Either God had to take the life of the one who offended, that's me, or God could accept a substitute who had never sinned in my place and accept his death in the place of mine so that I would not have to die. And God, that was his love. He died the death we deserved in our place when he died on the cross. And that's why the Bible says in Romans, again, 5:8, God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was his love, that he did that. Now, after he died, he was buried in a tomb. And there he lay under the power of death for 3 days and three nights. You know, we talk about this, but imagine being there, seeing him on that cross and expiring. You know, the soldier comes along and puts a spear right through his heart sack to make sure he was really dead. So it left no doubt he was dead. All his body fluids, blood and water poured out. They took him down, wrapped him in burial cloths, put him in a grave, and put a big rock over the mouth of it. He was dead. You know, you think about when you bury someone you love, they're gone. You think of what it would feel like to have them come back in 3 days and you see them standing there alive. How would that impact you? That's the reality of it, is what I'm trying to get at. That happened. On the first day of the week, God raised him from the dead. It says, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Just for another place to show you that is Acts chapter 2, 23 and 24. I'll read 22, 23, 24 so we get the full flow of what Peter's saying here. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Right? You arrested him, condemned him unjustly, and put him to death under false charges. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, he himself was sinless, so death could not lay any claim to him. He's the Lord of life, and life overcomes death in him. And also, here's the main key. When Jesus went into the grave, he carried our sins with him. It was our sins that he took to the cross. It was our sins he died for, and our sins that put him in that grave, because these are all the consequence of our sins. So you know what? When he went into that grave, everything was hanging in the balance. Is he going to come out? If he comes out, like he said he would, he told him, you know, you're going to take me and crucify me, but the third day I'll rise again. He had said that many times. If he comes out, you know what that means? Our sins lost. Our sins couldn't hold him. Our sins were fully dealt with and put away. If he stays there, our sins won. He couldn't overcome them. and we're lost. No hope at all. No possibility of being ever forgiven or saved. So everything hung in the balance at that moment. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, that was God's public declaration that he was fully satisfied with the sacrifice of his son, and that Jesus had fully accomplished all that he came to do in putting away all the sins of his people forever. In other words, if he had left one sin unpaid for, unatoned, he never could have come out. And if his sacrifice had not satisfied all of God's just demands against sin, God never would have raised him from the dead. The fact that he came out is God putting his seal to the truth that, yes, his death did all it was intended to do, and I am fully satisfied, and all who believe in him are forgiven and saved. That's the great message. Now all who believe in Christ are saved from death, the grave, and hell forevermore. That's the victory he won for us. In Revelation chapter 1, he says it himself. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. John has a vision of Christ in glory. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." How important is that? He's alive forevermore. Well, that means through him, I can live forevermore. In John chapter 14, just before he died, the night he was betrayed, he spoke to his disciples and he told them, "You know, I'm going to leave you, but I'll be coming back. When you see me, you're going to rejoice. You'll be sad that I'm gone, but you'll be so happy when you see me again." And he says, verse 19, "Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more. But you see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Because I live, you shall live also." How long does he live? Forevermore. Well, if he's my life, if he lives in my heart, how long will I live? As long as he does. Forevermore. That's the good news of the gospel. Alright, so I'm forgiven my sins, saved from guilt. I don't have to worry about perishing in hell forever. I'm saved from death. One day my body is going to go into a grave if the Lord doesn't come back first, but it's not going to stay there. He's going to raise it up again and take it to heaven along with my soul. But here's another question. What about my depravity? Am I going to live the rest of my life under the power of sin? And under the pollution of sin? Am I going to be the same rotten, no good, filthy, vile person I was before I came to the Lord? No, Hebrews 13 goes on to tell us that God takes care of that too. He takes care of every aspect of the effect of man's fall into sin. He says, "Now, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect." Ooh, there's a strong statement. "Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So God also saves us from our depravity, that fallen, corrupt, sinful nature that we come into the world with. And man, as a sinner, is totally depraved. And he's the helpless slave of his corrupt nature. I cannot free myself from our own depravity to be different. Naturally, we have neither desire nor the power to be free of our sins and to do what pleases God. We can't. Matter of fact, we run from God, we fight God, we avoid God until He finally pins us down and brings us to Himself. In Romans chapter 3, here's a statement regarding the condition of all men, Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Am I somehow different? Do I escape this common condition? No. In no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that does good. No, not one. That's a pretty bleak picture. But God stepped in and did something. Through the virtue of Christ's work, through the power of His resurrection, He changes the hearts of His people. He gives them a new and holy nature. He puts His Spirit within them so that they are set free from the power of sin and they are enabled to live for God. They become different. They're changed, transformed. Let me show you a place where God said He would do this. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. He says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. Here's where I find you. I'll clean you up. I'll take out the bad. I'll put in the good. And your life will be totally transformed and renewed. A fresh start. A clean slate. The power to be set free from the sins that so long have bound us. That's what He does. He describes it again in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4 in this way. First of all, He says in verse 22 that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. That means the way he used to live before he knew the Lord. Put that off. Why? Because it's corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, right? He renews us by His Spirit, and that you put on the new man. You become a whole new person. And what is that person like? Well, it says, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You don't recognize yourself. No one who knew you recognized you. What happened? What changed? What's different? Why are you like this now? You haven't gotten religion, did you? Right? They think something went wrong. No, something went right. The world's all wrong. I finally got right. Now it looks wrong to everybody. No, it's right. It says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that's why Paul is praying this for the Hebrews. He says, may the God of peace... brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may He make you perfect. Now, this word perfect means to put a thing into proper order so that it may be fit for serving its purpose. See, when man sinned, we were put all out of order. Confusion, chaos, disorder. Everything got knocked out of its proper place, and it could no longer function as it was intended to accomplish what it was meant to do. We were meant to know God, to love God, to serve God, to obey God, to worship God, to enjoy God. That's what He made us for Himself. We can't. We're all messed up. Messed up bad. We got wrong priorities. wrong values, wrong affections, wrong desires, wrong goals, wrong principles. We're all wrong. So what God has to do is He has to fit us or qualify us and prepare us for the doing of His will. See, that's why our lives are messed up. We do our own will. We do what we want, not what God wants. And what we want is the worst thing for us. I always say, the worst thing gets your own way. And how many times we get it, how sorry we are. Now, what is God's will? It's obedience to His Word. May He make you perfect in every good work to do His will. In other words, in every good work, we do God's will. That's something God has to do. In Isaiah chapter 26, even after we come to know the Lord, we're not able to live as we should. We need God's help. We need His strength. We need His grace, enabling. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 12, it says, Lord, Thou wilt ordain peace for us. All right, He gave us peace through His Son. For Thou also hast wrought all our works in us. God, You have worked all our works in us. Now, Paul said, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. And he says, I labored more abundantly than all the others, but it wasn't me, it was the grace of God with me. God's grace, His operation in our hearts and lives, working in us that which we cannot do ourselves. That's what grace is. He saves us by His grace, He keeps us by His grace, and He enables us to live the way He wants us to live, by His grace. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Now I said, we are not able to even desire to do what God wants, let alone carry it out. And so He has to do it in us and through us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If we're going to do the good pleasure of God, be pleasing to Him, He has to work in us to choose that and then to carry it out. Otherwise, it'll never happen. God works in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. In other words, our persons can only be accepted by God through His Son, and then our works, our services can only be accepted by God through His Son because they're far from perfect. Now, turn over to the next book, Colossians chapter 1. Paul prays this for the Colossians, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, we need to know what's right first. Then we can do it by His help. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering. Well, we need that because it's not easy, but with joyfulness. He gives joy along with it. So God has to work in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Christ. And then Paul concludes the prayer in Hebrews 13 this way, to whom be glory, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So be it. In other words, God is to get all the glory eternally because He does everything. And so all the praise and credit is His for our salvation. If we are filled with the fruits of righteousness, it's unto the glory and praise of God, not of ourselves. Now I want to close this way. How can I be well-pleasing to God through Christ? Jesus did all this. How can that become mine? So that I have it for myself. Here's the way. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith is the key. That's where it starts. That's the basis of everything. Well, how can I have this faith? Well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We still have to know what to believe. That's what the Scriptures tell us. But then we also need the power of God to work in our hearts, because we cannot believe on our own. That's something God does. In John chapter 6, you know, how can I do His will in every good work so as to be well-pleasing to Him? Believe on His Son is the thing He looks for most from us. John chapter 6, verse 28. The Jews are talking to Jesus. Then they said unto Him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" All right, what do I have to do? What does God require of me? What is the work He looks for from me to please Him? Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God." Here it is. This is it. That you believe on Him whom He has sent. Now it's God's work that pleases Him, His faith in Christ. Believe on Christ, whom God sent to be the Savior of the world, and you'll please Him. But yet, it's His work. It's His work. I could not be a believer today if God said, "You're on your own, buddy. See what you can do." God gave me faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Now, what am I saying here? The same thing Paul is saying. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. When God raised Jesus from the dead, that was the mightiest display of His power in the history of the universe. When a sinner comes to God and believes in Jesus, that's the same manifestation and demonstration of God's power. The Bible says that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that has to raise us up out of our sins to come to God and believe on Him. It's a miracle. It's an act of God. It's an almighty act of God in our hearts that only He can do. And that's why I'll close with this verse, Romans 10. How did He raise up Jesus? It says, He brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus. What does it mean, Lord? Jesus is the King of the universe. He's the Lord of all. We are to come to Him and put our lives in His hands to obey Him and to do His will, to serve Him. And so it's necessary to understand that when God raised up Jesus from the dead and seated Him in His own right hand in heaven, that He had declared that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Romans 10:9 says, "If you shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So this is a critical message. Not just a nice, you know, holiday, Jesus is alive, but if I want to be saved and be with Him in eternity, I have to believe that with all my heart. Come to Him, put my trust in Him, confess Him as my Lord, and devote my life to Him. And then I will be one who has peace with God. He will be reconciled to me through the death of His Son. Let's close in prayer.